From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
The scriptures are clear that your good works will not save you. Over and over again, there's an emphasis in scripture, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us in Titus 3:5. Or Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that for by grace you have been saved through faith. When we attempt to add our good works to Christ's work, we are simply saying that his work is not sufficient. How do you respond to the resurrection of Christ? Do you trust in Christ and him alone for salvation?
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message entitled, Faith That Endures. A marathon runner can have a strong start to a race, but it won't do him any good if he collapses several miles short of the finish line. He needs endurance so he can run the entire race and finish strong. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And we need a faith that has endurance if we're to finish the race and finish strong. Do you have a faith that endures through the difficult times in life? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Faith That Endures.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This morning we're going to look at verses 32 through 39, to the end of the chapter. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you had for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Our text this morning follows that strong warning, as we mentioned, against a false profession of faith and apostasy. And after writing one of the stronger warnings in Scripture and giving some severe warnings about a final judgment upon those who profess to know Christ and even those who have heard the gospel but do not believe, the writer to the Hebrews now gives encouragement and an exhortation toward perseverance. Chrysostom, in commenting on this section of the Hebrews, noted that the writer is a skillful physician of the soul. He said that the best physicians, after they have made a deep incision, do not go on to make a second, but rather soothe the one that has been made with gentle remedies. While the writer does soothe and encourage his readers, at the same time, he motivates them through reminding them of their past, reminding them of the promises to God, and the fact that they are to live by faith. First, we see that he encourages and motivates them by reminding them of their past zeal. Now, these Jewish Christians that are receiving this epistle in the Hebrew to the Hebrews did not keep their enlightenment secret. Obviously, they were open about it because they quickly endured a great conflict of sufferings, both themselves and by standing with those who were being persecuted. For the Jew to confess Christ, it brought him instant disdain and persecution from his fellow Jews. The same thing is carried forward to today in terms of Jewish people who come to the Lord. Around 30 years ago, I met a Jewish lady in my hometown, and I was working for my father in his grocery store at the time, and I carried her groceries out to the car. And She had observed some of the Christian literature we had in the store around the courtesy counters, and she asked about it. And she told me, she said, "I've been reading the New Testament, and I'm trying to figure this thing out," is the way she put it. And in the course of the next year or so, I carried out our groceries, and we talked about the gospel at different times. And as time went on, she did become a Christian. When she did, she lost all of her family connections. She lost her extended family. She lost any inheritance she would receive from them. And she was cut off from all of her past relationships. Of course, she gained eternal life in Christ, something far greater. In verse 34, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." This verse is explanatory of what has just been stated. Some of the suffering of identifying with Christ included being thrown into prison. Those who had not experienced that risk the same persecution through seeking to minister to those who are in prison. The willingness to identify with those who are in prison was a display of Christian love and in keeping with the mutual care and concern that should take place in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:26 states, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." They had certainly fulfilled that kind of obligation as God's people. Not only had they showed this kind of compassion and care, but they had also experienced the seizure of their property, either by civil authorities or by their own kinsmen. Instead of mourning over this, they had rejoiced because it happened to them for Christ's sake. They looked toward eternity and what belonged to them in Christ, and they knew where their true treasure was located. They obviously had heard and understood and believed Jesus' words in Matthew 5 that, "Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven." In the 16th century, John Hooper, despoiled of his worldly possessions and facing a cruel death, writes in his prison that loss of goods is great, but loss of God's grace and favor is greater. And further, that there is neither felicity nor adversity of this world that can appear to be great if it be weighed with the joys or pains in the world to come. John Calvin observes that whenever the feeling of heavenly good things is strong, there is no taste of the world with its allurements. So there is no sense either of poverty or shame that can overwhelm our minds with sorrow. In verse 35, the exhortation is then given, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Remember these things you did in the past. Remember how you were. Remember that past zeal. Therefore, now, don't throw away that confidence. Don't shrink back. Don't hesitate to persevere and have the same zeal now. The writer reminds these Jewish Christians of their past zeal, the persecutions they experienced, with the goal to stir them on to remember what they once had and to recapture that. They've been struggling with confusion and spiritual immaturity. He tells them, press on. Get these matters settled in your mind. Don't waver and be confused over the old covenant and its relationship with the new, Christ's person and his work and the finality of that work. Press forward. Return to that zeal. This is similar to the exhortation written to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus says to them on verse 2 and following, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I had this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The church will cease to exist unless you repent. Jesus told the church at Ephesus that they had properly discerned the false teachers, false apostles. They had persevered in truth and orthodoxy. But they had lost their first love. Many things can cause us to lose our first love, to still be orthodox in our theology, to still have that truth in place, but not have the passion and the fire for Jesus. We can lose it through spiritual confusion or immaturity, like these Jewish Christians that are receiving the epistle to the Hebrews. We can become acclimated to our Christian experience. We know what to say and what to do, how to go through the motions. We've read the New Testament 85 times and we're very, very familiar with it. We have large portions of it memorized and we don't have that sense of excitement and discovery when we read a passage again, although we can always be learning. Sometimes we then go through the Christian life out of the habit or just by rote. You ever see that creep into your life? Another way we can lose our spiritual passion is through being hurt, not by those outside the church, but by Christians themselves. Perhaps you've experienced that. Some of God's good people have gotten a hold of you and beaten you up some. You don't live your Christian life very long until someone hurts you inside the Christian community. And that can be very painful and cause us to withdraw or feel, have a lackluster sense of Christian living. I particularly think of this in light of Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. You may remember that in the assassination scene, whenever he's being attacked by all the senators, everyone's stabbing him, he's fighting them off. Caesar was a warrior, he was a soldier, and he's fighting them off until he looks up and he sees Brutus, his dear friend, stabbing him. He says, "Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus?" And he throws his tunic over his head and says, "Then fall, Caesar." Doesn't fight anymore. Perhaps you've had that kind of experience in the Christian community, where you've been trying to live faithfully and somebody else misunderstands you or just downright attacks you. And they might have been your friend or your brother or sister in Christ. And the pain of that can cause you to withdraw and not had the zeal, not had the passion. We need to realize that the body of Christ is made up of professed sinners. We're all in a sanctification process, but we're not glorified yet. And we do sin, and often sin against each other. And forgiveness needs to characterize our lives and the body of Christ. We also, in our Christian lives, need a consistent and diligent use of the means of grace. Earlier in this chapter, we looked at the importance of public worship and being in the community of faith and how we are commanded to be together as God's people and not forsake that assembling together as is the habit of some. Are you consistent in the means of grace? Do you pray for God to keep your heart warm before Him, having a spiritual warmness toward the things of God? Like the reminder given to the recipients of this letter and the church at Ephesus, we need to remember not only our past walk with the Lord, but also God's faithfulness throughout our Christian lives, and that should motivate us toward perseverance. Second, he encourages and motivates them by reminding them of God's promises to those who persevere. In verses 35 and 36, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." They're reminded that a great reward is set before them in the future, that there are promises of God that are set before them as His people. Therefore, they are to persevere with that in mind. They are to remember that their eternal reward, which God graciously gives them, cannot even be compared with any temporal pleasure or suffering in this life. In Romans 8:18, Paul says that the great inheritance that we have cannot even be compared to any sufferings we have in this life. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed in us." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, there is a great statement where Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." While the great reward of God's people is a strong encouragement for perseverance, it is important to remember that it does not come from human merit. The only merit we have is the merit of Christ, which is imputed to us in our justification and received by faith alone. When God rewards us, he adds grace on top of grace. Augustine said that in our rewards, God graciously caps his gift. Even the rewards we receive are by God's grace. The writer to the Hebrews tells them to persevere, to have endurance with the sure promises of God set before them. And notice that he tells them to have endurance toward doing the will of God. And using that phrase, will of God, he reminds them of the obedience of Christ who came to do the will of God. He had just mentioned that in chapter 10, verse 7. "Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And verses 9 and 10, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The exhortation, therefore, is to have the same attitude as Christ, to follow Christ in obedience to God. And of course, we persevere by God's empowering and keeping of us. But some of the encouragements God gives us toward perseverance is the obedience of Christ and the promises set before us, those rewards that are set before us. It's interesting that the word promise occurs 53 times in the New Testament, 14 of which are in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, the expression promise is a key word in this epistle. The writer points out the promises of God in our present salvation and the future that is set before us. It stands not just for our forgiveness, but also for every blessing associated with the new covenant. In terms of the promises of God, Timothy Crusoe, the Puritan writer, said, "Promises, though they be for a time seemingly delayed, cannot finally be frustrated. The heart of God is not turned, though his face be hid, and prayers are not flung back, though they be not instantly answered." Jonathan Edwards wrote, "If a man be promised by another that if he will part with 1 pound, he will give him 1,000, and if he is fully convinced of the truth of this promise, he will readily part with the farmer in the assurance of obtaining the latter. And so he that is convinced of the sufficiency of Christ to deliver him from all evil and to bring him to the possession of all the good that he needs will be influenced in his practice by the promise which offers him this." In other words, this life is always to be evaluated and lived in light of God's promises toward us as his people, and ultimately that looks beyond this life to eternity. As Paul said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed to us." You're struggling in perseverance in your own Christian life, think about what you have experienced in the past, the work of God in your life. Think about the future and the promises given to you and the glories of the new heaven and the new earth in Christ Jesus. And finally, he encourages them and motivates them by reminding them that they live by faith. In verses 37 through 39, in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The writer uses a quote from Habakkuk 2:4 to drive home the need for trustful perseverance. This quote is especially appropriate since Habakkuk faced a situation of national emergency. The prophet Habakkuk was writing at the time when Babylon was about to invade Israel, now the southern kingdom, the only kingdom left. And inside Judah, violence and injustice were prevalent. The passage that is quoted is God's response to Habakkuk when he cries out for help and asks, O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help and you will not hear? The quotation is introduced with a phrase borrowed from Isaiah 26:20. Chapter 26 of Isaiah is apparently in the writer's mind since in 10:27 he has quoted Isaiah 26:11. 26:20 says, Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. The writer, in quoting this, has the idea of hiding yourselves for a while, a small time. In quoting Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he gives it a definite messianic connotation in writing, He who is coming will come. This is especially appropriate since it is in relation to Christ that God's purposes, whether in judgment or salvation, are fulfilled. Christ is the coming one who came in two stages. First, he came as a substitutionary atonement to save his people from their sins. The second stage is that he will come at the end of the age as judge and Lord of all. And while the second stage may seem to be delayed, it is as certain as the first coming. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. God's people are to persevere in their Christian lives because of that certainty. And then in verse 38, But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. How is one righteous before God? The only way we are righteous before God is through by being justified through faith in Christ alone. In fact, Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted in Romans 1:17 and in Galatians 3, emphasizing the idea that we are justified by faith in Christ. Philip Hughes comments that the man whom God calls my righteous one, that is, the man accounted righteous by God, is by contrast the man who lives by faith, that is, the one who has abandoned every pretension to self-sufficiency and whose whole life is one of trusting God. If we shrink back, then that is evidence that we are not truly in Christ. F.F. Bruce observes, if he perseveres in faith, he will gain his life. If he shrinks back, he will prove himself reprobate, prove that he is one of those false professors. We are encouraged to persevere by considering what God has done in the past, His faithfulness, the promises set before us, and the fact that even though the work of God may seem to be delayed both in the present and the future, it's not. Everything is coming to pass in accordance with His providence, in accordance with His perfect wisdom and will, including the second coming of Christ. Are you justified by faith in Christ alone? If you are, this text calls you to actively keep an eternal perspective in front of your thinking. There will be a final day of judgment and a final day of vindication for God's people. And that reality should motivate us toward perseverance and faithfulness now. C.S. Lewis wrote that our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. He was essentially saying we need to cultivate and keep an eternal perspective. Some years ago, a saint of God on his 95th birthday said, "I am still at work, with my hand to the plow and my face to the future. The shades of the evening deepen, but morning is in my heart." It's an attitude of perseverance.
The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And we need a faith that has endurance if we're to finish the race and finish strong. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, Faith That Endures. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Faith That Endures. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.